Bible to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 17. I do want to mention real quick the men's pizza and wings. So we tried this back in June, and we did it with just some dads of teenagers and just tried to have some discussion around some relevant topics together, not teaching, just kind of men talking. And so this time I want to do it again, pizza and wings, and we'll have some discussion together. And I wanted to invite the middle school and the high school boys. Okay, so if you fall somewhere between middle school boy and like all the way up, you are welcome to attend. So just let me know, like Matt said, so we'll know how much to order, and I may send out a prompt or two ahead of time, just to get you thinking about some things that we might talk about at that. All right, so I think that's coming up February 25th, 4th, 24th, Saturday the 24th, okay? All right, so it is sometimes really hard. I try not to give you guys too much inside baseball with the whole sermon thing, but it's hard sometimes to try to figure out how to present a text of Scripture. And so I really think that chapter 3... We could do chapter 3 in one sermon, in a sense, because it's kind of one big point. You know, sometimes, like I said, you know, we did Philippians 1:27. We did that one verse, and we took a whole week to look at that one verse. We've decided to do this chapter in three chunks, a little bit bigger. And it's just one of those passages. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it's Paul's personal testimony, a lot of rich theology, but I really think there's a cohesiveness to it. One of the parables that I've thought of often as I have studied this passage over the last few weeks is Jesus' parable of the treasure in the field from Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I was trying to like bring that illustration into the more of a contemporary setting. And the more I think about this illustration, the more I think it breaks down. But it just go with me and like allow for some suspension of disbelief here. But so picture you're shopping. You know, sometimes like Erica and I, when we're in other places, you go to like an antique shop. And I mean, let's just face it. All of us have a dream of like having one of those antiques roadshow moments, you know, where you like bring, you know, some, you know, thing that you found in your grandmother's attic and it turns out to be worth $1 million, you know. So you're visiting an antique shop and you find a frame. It's a really nice frame. It's a frame that you're, I would like to have that frame, you know. And you kind of turn it around and it turns out it's got an old picture in it. And it's worth $25,000. They want $25,000 for this frame, and you're like, well, that's crazy. That's absolutely silly. Why would I ever pay $25,000 for the frame? But as you're putting it back on, there's a little rip in the back, and you just you don't damage the property, but you just pull back the paper, and you see a document under there, and it says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form." And somehow in this illustration, you know that this is a genuine copy of the U.S. Constitution, right? There were 500 printed, of which 13 are still known to exist. Two are held by private individuals. One of those sold in 2021 for $43 million. All right, so in my illustration, you immediately know that this is a actual copy of the U.S. Constitution. So, you know, what do you do? $25,000. I don't have none of my credit cards go up to $25,000. You clear the decks, right? I would like for you to hold this, please. I'm going to come back tomorrow with $25,000 because you know that in that frame is an item that is worth $43 million. Well, Paul has found the treasure in the field, right? He has found the Constitution in the back of the frame. And once he has seen it, once he has seen this treasure, he everything else in his life, everything that he has worked for is now rubbish. So it's all skubalon. Remember that word? Skubalon. It's sewage. It's all of that stuff that he worked so hard for. All of that position, all of that acclaim. And on the other hand, it seems to him actually ridiculous that he would try to hold on to all of that and give up the treasure that he's found. And so, I think the point of this passage is really all the way back in verse 8, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. I think that is the whole point of chapter 3. Paul considers everything else to be skubalon compared to the value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And here's something I've thought a lot about this week. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ. That is the goal, right? Like, the goal of the Christian life is not that we would go to heaven when we die. That is a great perk. That's a wonderful thing. That's huge. But it's not the goal. The goal of the Christian life is not to know your Bible. It's not to go to church. It's not to be a very good prayer. All of those things are going to be wonderful ways for you to get to know Christ. But that's not the goal. Get this. The goal of the Christian life isn't that you would never sin. That can't be the goal. That can't be the goal because you're going to be very frustrated if that's your goal. You're a sinner. You're forgiven by Jesus Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ. And that's the point of this whole chapter. Paul says, beginning in verse, the rest of verse 8 there, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And then we saw last week, or you saw last week, I heard, where Matt said that this is all then a process. So Paul actually, he doesn't think of himself as a completed work yet. He's in process. Matt mentioned that phrase. It's a very important phrase, progressive sanctification. So, okay, for those of you who are new to this whole thing, to be sanctified is to be made holy. It is to be set apart, okay? In the Old Testament, the vessels and the tools in the temple were sanctified. They were set apart, and they were only to be used in worship to God. And then in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says that we are to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. So God is actually, and I hope you see this in your life, God is in the process of sanctifying us. He is in the process of making us more holy. We are being refashioned so that we can be used as tools in the worship of God. And I want you to ask yourself, do you see yourself over the years growing in holiness? Do you see that the Lord working, giving you new desires, revealing things that maybe you didn't even know were sins? Do you see your appetites changing? Do you see God fulfilling, changing the desires of your heart and then fulfilling those desires? So this is Paul pursuing the prize. He says, I've been captured by Christ, I've been taken by Christ, and now I know that I'm going to continue to seek him. All right, so then Paul closes the chapter by issuing a call to us, to the people of Philippians, to join him in that pursuit. So he wants his readers, he wants us to get on with the program, and he doesn't just tell us, he wants to show us. And so we'll see this in three summary statements. He gives us examples to imitate, enemies to avoid, and expectations to set. And I'll give you each of those as we come to it again. Okay? So you could say it like this. You could say it like this. The point of the passage this morning, imitate those who eagerly await Christ's return and avoid people who claim to know Christ but have their minds set on this world. If you want to know Christ, this is how Paul would have us to proceed. Let me read the passage beginning in verse 17. I'm actually going to go all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, some of you may think this seems a little arrogant. Who says, join me, follow me, all right? But that's what Paul says. So in this first section here, he says, look at these examples to imitate. And so I actually think in our day, it's easier to understand this because we have all of these people in our society that are called influencers. So we actually live in a society that loves to look at other people and to try to imitate the way that they live. So I looked at this. It's funny because it sounds like discipleship. You know, people talk about followers these days. Like, how many followers do you have? So the most followed person in the world is Cristiano Ronaldo, who is a Portuguese soccer star. Okay? They call that football in the other part of the world. 787 million followers. Okay? The next guy after him, his name is Lionel Messi. He's also a soccer player. He has 530 million. Okay, so like, that's a billion people in this world are following these two guys who are soccer stars. After that, you've got Justin Bieber, Taylor Swift, Kim Kardashian, all with around 500 million followers. I just think it's so interesting that we even speak in those terms, followers. Okay, and then there's this whole category called lifestyle influencers, all right? Some of you who are not connected to the interweb may not know that this is even a thing. But these people have millions of followers, these lifestyle followers. They have influence on their audience, and they give their audience an actual behind-the-scenes look at their lives because their followers are looking for examples to follow. This is discipleship in the 21st century is what this is. It's just they're not following Jesus, right? They're following these influencers. And so Paul desires to influence people for Christ. And he doesn't really say, do it like I do it. He's making progress. Paul is saying, let's make progress together as we seek to know Christ. All right? Interestingly, the word that he uses there, example, it's schema. It's from where you get the word schematic or pattern. Follow the pattern that I have lived out. And he also doesn't say, and this is key, he doesn't say, only follow me. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we've already talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Certainly he would have Timothy and Epaphroditus in mind. But he's saying, look for those people who know Christ. He says, watch them. Watch them, imitate them. Be careful that you follow their examples. And we see this in the Apostle Paul. If you look through his letters, Paul was so careful to live in a way that would not distract people from the gospel. You know, in many of his churches, he would go, he always says, I worked with my hands. He didn't want to be perceived as taking anything from them. He was very careful in how he lived so that when people saw him, his life adequately reflected the cross of Christ. And it's a little cliche, but it really shouldn't be cliche that in fact, the Christian life really is better caught than taught. And I think that we need to be careful that we don't set this concept of discipleship, of being an example, of imitating too much within a meeting. I think people see discipleship very much as something that one person goes and sits down with another person and they, you know, they like read something or they talk about their feelings. Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and watch. Watch what I do and then do that. Paul is saying, imitate those. Follow the example that they set. He wants them to know how to live. He doesn't just want them to know what to believe or what to think. He wants them to be able to take what they're learning and to actually live it. But ideally, in our church, you know, as Hope Bible Church, that you guys are not just leaving here on Sunday morning with better thinking. I mean, I want you to think better and I want you to believe more, but that you're understanding in a way that you're able to go out from here and say, okay, I understand how I should live differently, or I need to understand better so that I can live different. And you need to have people in your life who are able to know you well enough and to say, hey, brother, I see this thing in your life, and I'd like to know, like, how do you think of that in comparison to what the Word of God says? Hey, brother, I hear how you, I love you. And we'll see this in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, I love you, you know, but I hear how you talk to your wife. And I want to say, how do you see that fitting with how Christ says that you should love your wife? I hear how you speak to your children, and it seems like you're frustrating them with a lot, and you're kind of yelling a lot. Like, let's talk about how does that fit with like how we should talk in light of the gospel. I mean I always say, you know, get with guys on a basketball court, get with guys in some kind of competition, and hear how they speak, hear the words that they say, you know. And it does. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if you are a person who wants to know and do better, to have somebody and come and say, hey, you know, I heard those words you were saying, and like, it's not actually true. You don't leave it all on the court, right? Like, how does that fit with where Paul says that we should let no unwholesome word come out of our mouths? And we need that. Guys, ladies, we need that. We need people in our lives who we know love us enough to be able to set an example and then to help us follow that example. And I've mentioned this before, but I have had the opportunity as God, you know, brought me up in church, I had men who came alongside me and who spoke to me about things, you know, about how I use my money. Hey, let me help you. Let me talk to you about how you use your money. How I sought to convince people of something that I thought was biblical. I mean, I had a very godly man who, you know, when I came out of seminary, and you know, I was like hot on a lot of things, and you know, and there was some trouble going on in the church where we were, you know, specifically related, and I kind of went to the specifically related to the pastor, and he was kind of being attacked for some things, and I went to him, you know, and I was like, like, why aren't you stopping this? Like, why don't you say da 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 da? You know, and he just said, you know, he kind of just in a very loving way, Dave, hey, you have to win them, you have to win them. You can't just tell them, you have to win them. And I'm like, man, for the last 20 years, I mean, every like just pops it like, oh, I need to win this person to my perspective. I had men who, and this, I mean, this just feels like somebody's like, you know, criticizing your children. But I had a man come to me and say, hey, you know, when you pray, you use a lot of the same words over and over again, and it just feels like you're not saying anything. Like, I think when you pray, you should pray in a way that you're actually talking to God and not just saying the same things over. Ugh. You know, it's like these things are hard to hear, right? But when you've got somebody who you know loves you, who's willing to come alongside you and say these things, I knew that these men cared for me, and they had access to my life in a way that I was willing to hear from them. And that is the pattern of New Testament discipleship. This is not a bat that we wield with each other. We're not looking for opportunities to like hit somebody over the head with, let me tell you how you pray. But it is a chance to say, hey, have you considered how this lines up with the scriptures? Paul tells Titus, older women should help younger women learn how to be wives and mothers. Dads and moms, you are the primary disciplers of your kids because they see the example of your life. They see how you live. They hear how you talk. What pattern are you setting? I want to just add two words of caution here because I want to make sure that we hear this correctly. Because I've seen these kind of passages misused in the church, and I want us to be on guard. First of all, we're following a pattern. Okay, it is the pattern of following Christ. Be very on guard against anybody who says, do everything just like I do it. Okay? Like, it's the pattern of Christ, not we all have to do exactly the same thing. All right? It's very important to remember that the body of Christ is made up of different personalities, different temperaments. Some people are more outgoing. Some people are not as outgoing. We don't need to take people who are uncomfortable with being more outgoing and tell them, in order to follow Christ, you have to be okay with being more outgoing. Like, there are ways for people who have different temperaments and different personalities to serve Jesus. We don't want to put a new convert or a young Christian into a box of our own making. It's important that we not all serve the same way, okay? So, if the church is a body, God is not looking for one, really loud pinky to go out there and make everybody into pinkies, right? Because then we're just going to be a pinky church. And we need all the parts of the body, right? We need people to be. So, what we need is pinkies who are saying, this is how I follow Christ, but people who are elbows and knees and, noses are able to follow Christ and to be the part of the body that God would have them to be, okay? So be careful that you are looking to imitate people who are following Christ and not just saying, you need to follow what I do, okay? Secondly, be very, very careful of anybody who ever says, just look at my results. Look at what I'm getting. Do it like I do it, okay? I've been a part of churches. I've been at conferences sometimes where, like, a pastor might stand up and say, look at my church. Look at how great it is. You need to do it like this, all right? We're not looking at an individual. We're not looking at a church. We're looking at Christ. We're looking at Christ and how great he is, all right? The goal is to get to people. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Okay, and so if you ever encounter anybody who's just saying, follow me, full stop, be on guard, right? Because that's not the goal of this. All right, so examples to follow. Secondly, verses 18 and 19, enemies to avoid. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, are enemies, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Okay, so Paul is saying, don't just pick anybody. If you're going to follow an example within the body of Christ, don't just pick anybody. And sadly, we have to be discerning, because not all examples are worth following. And this is the only place in the New Testament Paul speaks of being sad. He speaks of mourning. He speaks of weeping. But this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul, it seems as though he is actually saying that he's weeping as he writes these words. So he seems that as he is writing this, he has people in mind, which tells me that these are not people outside of the church. Like, of course unbelievers walk as enemies of the cross. He is thinking of people that he's known within the church who fall into this category. These are people that he's loved, perhaps people that he thought of as brothers and sisters in Christ, but now their example speaks otherwise. And he calls them enemies of the cross, all right? So for Paul, the cross symbolizes humiliation and suffering and self-giving. All right? So when Jesus says, if anybody would follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me, he's speaking of cross-bearing. Right? And if you remember, when Jesus says that, if anybody would follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And then he says, you know, this, I'm going to go, and I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to die at the hands of the Pharisees. You know, Peter, that's where Peter comes and says, you know, Lord, may it never be. Grabs Jesus, takes him aside, and says, You don't understand what it means to be Messiah. There's no suffering and dying in being the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He turns around and he says, get behind me, Satan. Some of the strongest words that he ever says to anybody, he says to Peter in that context, okay? So I would take an enemy of the cross to be a person who might lead you away from the self-denial and the cross-bearing that is involved in following Jesus. Be on guard against the enemies of the cross. And so I just want to say this. In a gathering of this size, there are very probably people in here who would fall into this category, okay? And in a gathering of this size, almost certainly some of you weep for people who you know who make a claim, make a profession to follow Jesus, but their lives don't match their profession, all right? So this is a hard thing. And so as we pursue this passage, you know, we're not going to be angry. We're not shaking our fist at anybody. We're not mad at anybody. We say this with tears, but there are some who have been among us, who have left us, because they think that they are able to pursue their desires. We all know these people. We have friends. We have relatives. We pray for these people who have these characteristics and claim to know Christ, but really their end is destruction, as we're going to see. So we want to approach this very carefully, both introspectively, right, to say, I hope I'm not an enemy of the cross, right? And then also carefully as we think of, Paul is here talking about the kind of people that we shouldn't follow, okay? So first of all, he says their end is destruction. Jesus says, I'm sure Paul has this in mind, Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, okay? So in Jesus' words and in Paul's words, these are not believers. Their end is destruction. Listen, brother and sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, your end is not destruction, right? Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. The judgment of God is not going to fall on you, okay? So these people, these enemies of the cross, they're not Christians. Paul says many, many walk as enemies of the cross. And Jesus says the gate is wide and those who enter it are many. And so we have to say with tears, according to the scripture, there are many who fall into this deceived category. There are many who will one day have to stand before Christ and might hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And frankly, this is not a nice type of preaching. This is not preaching that we like to hear today. This is especially hard in the South. You know, I've told you guys before, when I first moved back here and I used to do a lot of funeral sermons for a funeral home just for people who didn't have pastors, and I would call over and over again. I would have to cold call these relatives in this time of hurt, you know, and I would say, tell me about your loved one. And, you know, they would often, you know, I mean, this is not a person who walked with Jesus. It would become clear, you know, in the things that they would say. But they would say, you know, oh, but he was a good boy. Oh, he was a good guy. Oh, you know, he's home now. And so we're so mixed up here in the South, especially, about what it means to follow. You know, we just sort of think everybody can live however they want to live, and ultimately we'll see them all in heaven. And clearly that is not what Paul or Jesus is saying in this kind of passage. Their destiny, frankly, is horrifying. And I think that's part of why Paul says, I pray this with tears. He says their God is their belly. They're given over to self-indulgence. They're given over to sensual desires. They do what they want. They are slaves to their appetites, and they have no self-control. You guys, Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not like a gift that some of us have. It's an actual fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting. Paul goes in Acts chapter 24, and he has to stand before Felix, who's one of the Roman governors. And I'm always struck when I read this passage. Felix comes down to Paul with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish, and they send for Paul because they want to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And it says, Paul reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What an interesting thing. So Paul is witnessing to Felix. He's testifying to Felix about the faith, about the truth of Jesus. He's talking about righteousness, which you would expect. He's talking about judgment, which you would expect. And he's talking about self-control. Who would expect to see that there? And you know what it says? Luke goes on to say that Felix left Paul alarmed. He was a Roman governor. He probably had access to a lot of things that were his desires. And he did not want to have to hear about self-control. Cross-bearing includes self-denial. If you are living controlled by your lusts, you're living at odds with the message of the cross. And also, don't be taken in by a person who says you can follow Jesus and you can follow the desires of your sinful flesh. Third, they glory in their shame. They actually glory in the things that they should be ashamed of. They flaunt their sexuality. They race after money. They don't just do wickedness. They glory in it. And at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul actually says, it's a particularly scary point where a sinner can get to. Paul says in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. It's a particularly, particularly bad place to be. To be a person who might even profess to be a follower of Christ and yet glory in the things that Christ clearly would forbid us from doing. And then finally, they set their minds on earthly things. Very simply, they're focused on the things of this world. They cannot see beyond this world to the next. Pastor Stephen Davey summarized it this way. They're short-sighted. Their commendations are shameful. Their cravings are sensual. And their condemnation is just. Okay, so you guys know, like, we live among many, many people who don't profess to be followers of Jesus, who would be enemies of the cross, okay? That is the vast majority of people that we live around. What makes these enemies of the cross of particular concern to Paul is that they're people who profess to be Christians. They believe that they can sin and love Jesus. But self-denial is at the heart of following Christ. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And anyone who teaches that a follower of Christ can live proudly indulging those desires is an enemy of the cross. And I think Paul is putting these two verses right here up next to each other because he's saying, imitate people who know Christ and who have set their focus on what's above and not on the things below. And be careful, like new believer, old believer, anybody, be very careful of listening to any teacher, any person who would say, oh, I've figured out a way to be able to follow Jesus and do the things that fulfill my sinful desires. And those things are okay to do together, all right? Couple of things just as we move on from this. Number one, Paul weeps for them. I just want to remind you that. They're getting what they deserve. It's not that. It's not. We weep for those people. We pray for those people. We pray that God would bring them back. And if you are one of those people, or if you're praying for one of those people, their eternal destiny is not settled as long as they're still breathing. Right? So we pray for them, we talk to them. If this is you today, there is time to understand that when we put our faith in Jesus, yes, we believe that he died for our sins, that we have received forgiveness from our sins, but then also that we turn from those sins in repentance and we desire to live a different way than we lived before we knew Christ. So pray for those people, show them love, and by all means warn them about the life that they've chosen. Third, Paul's expectations to set, beginning in verse 20, expectations to set. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right, so the enemies of the cross set their minds on earthly things, people who are imitators of Paul, people who are growing in sanctification, they set their sights on heaven. It's interesting because Philippi was actually a Roman colony in Macedonia. So if you were a citizen of Philippi, even though you were in Macedonia, you were a citizen of Rome, and you had many of the rights and the privileges of being a citizen of Rome. And so a citizen of Philippi would want to live differently from the other people around them in Macedonia because they had some pride in the fact that they were actually Roman citizens. And so Paul draws that parallel for us with heaven. So we are citizens of heaven living on earth in the United States of America. And there is a very clear connection that Paul wants to make here between living as citizens of heaven and living holy and blameless lives. So we don't want to live like citizens of this world. We want to live like citizens of heaven. And this has been a theme of ours for the last few months, that teaching about heaven, learning about the things to come is a part of following Jesus. John MacArthur gives us three things that lead us to want to seek after our citizenship in heaven, so that we can follow Christ. Number one, it brings motivation. If I am focused on heaven, it means that I want to be ready when Jesus comes. There is an imminency to the return of Jesus that says that I want to be ready when he comes. Matt said last week that every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved from the wrath of God. Yes, absolutely. When you close your eyes in death, you are free from judgment. Jesus took that judgment on himself on the cross. But part of the message of the gospel is that Jesus has promised to come again. And over again in the scriptures, we are told to watch and pray and be ready when he comes, lest we be found doing something shameful when he appears. Which leads to the second thing, which is accountability. I don't have to face the judgment, the wrath of God, but I do have to face the Lord. The Bible says we will all give an account. Not that we will be judged for our sin, but that I will give an account for how I use my body, how I use the resources that God gave me, how I use the time that God gave me. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We should be people, okay, so we are citizens of heaven, and we should be people who want to arrive in heaven and find that we have invested our lives in things that are not going to burn up, that are not wood, hay, and stubble, but that are going to result in the rewards that we have been promised in Christ's kingdom. And then finally, security, motivation, accountability, and security. Jesus said, I'm going to come again. Paul says in this passage, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The goal of the Christian life, this is where I started. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ. And the end of the goal of knowing Christ is to be made complete, to be made holy. We will be transformed. These bodies that groan right now, we all say with Paul, what a wretched man I am. I have these desires. I have the things I want to do, but then I have the things my body wants to do. And sometimes I do the thing that my body wants to do, and I should do the things that please Jesus. And so ultimately, all of that groaning will be taken care of when Jesus appears and when our bodies now are transformed to be like his glorious bodies. When you know Jesus, you know the person, the human being, Paul says, who has the power to subject all things to himself. If you know Christ, you know that person, and he has promised that he is going to come and he is going to transform your body into a body that is like his. To know Christ is to be truly safe. Do you know that safety is not the absence of danger? If your goal is to eliminate all danger from your life or from your family's life, you're foolish. You can't eliminate danger. You can lock your kids in the house and keep them free from germs and mean people, but you can't keep them free from their own hearts. Get this. True safety is not the absence of danger. True safety is living in the presence of Christ. I'm going to say that again. True safety is not the absence of danger. True safety is living in the presence of Christ. When you know Christ, you are safe. Why? Because he is the one who has the power to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, there is so much comfort there. And guys, we live in a world that needs to hear this message, because we live in a world that is so anxious and so discouraged and so afraid of getting hurt or getting sick or encountering bad people and all these other dangers, all of which are inevitable in the world of sin in which we live. But when you know Christ, you are safe. The worst that can happen to you is that you will die and you will go to be with him. So Paul concludes in verse 1, terrible chapter division. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Do you notice that he slips in, I love you, twice? My brothers whom I love, beloved, twice in the passage. Stand firm. I love you. I love you. Stand firm. Imitate my life. Stand firm. Desire to know Christ. Don't try to earn it. Stay away from people who are going to try to tell you that you can follow two masters. There's safety in knowing Christ. Brothers and sisters, I love you. Now stand firm. Don't get distracted. Right? Faithful lives lived over time, becoming more like Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian life. Two quick things. Number one, do you know Jesus? Have you found the treasure? Have you looked behind the frame and found the Declaration of Constitution, one of those famous documents? Have you found it? Do you have it? Do you know? Do you understand? If you haven't, then I would hold the offer out to you today. Find somebody who knows Christ and say, I want to know him. Find somebody who has joy in Christ. Find somebody who has peace in Christ and say, I want to know what you know. And then once you've found him, then I really want you to consider, are you willing to do whatever it takes to obtain it? Are you willing to say with Paul, all the rest of it is scubalon, all the rest of it is sewage compared to knowing Christ? That's Philippians chapter 3 right now. You guys, some of you have so much treasure so close to you. And my prayer for you is that you would seek after Christ and obtain it. And let me tell you something. You are welcome as your pastor. I know I speak for Matt. I know I speak for the other elders as well. If you're in this room this morning and you're like, I want to know that. I need to know that. I need to know about this perspective that Paul has, that knowing Christ is worth losing everything, then please come and talk to one of us. We would love to lead you to know more as best we can, to say, hey, come along with us. We are following Jesus. Follow us as we follow him. That is absolutely our heart. We are going to turn now, as we do every Sunday, and we are going to participate in the Lord's table. And by the way, this is a picture of everything that it doesn't mean to be an enemy of Christ, that Jesus gave his body and Jesus gave his blood on our behalf. And that's what we're doing together now as we participate in this little meal. If you are a Christian, you are welcome to participate. If you're a visitor, if you're not a member, we welcome you. If you have followed Jesus Christ, to participate with us in this little table. If you're not a Christian, I would ask you to wait and let me tell you more. Let one of us tell you more about what it means to know Christ. It would be our joy that in weeks ahead you would be able to participate in this little meal and to be able to do so in the full understanding of what it means to know Christ. So our brothers and sisters are going to hand out the bread and the cup. Hang on to that, and I'll come back up here in just a minute and read a passage, and we'll partake together.